Well, this evening we begin to look at some of the individual proverbs. I have yet to work out how many we're going to look at, but we've arrived in Proverbs chapter 10, and we're going to go through, God willing, the first three. Proverbs 10, verses 1 to 3, which we read earlier, and I'll repeat again. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. Well, the first thing that you will note is that the Proverbs begin with a saying about a son. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Well, I think we probably could, those of us, not including me, who have children, will know what that means. Well, to understand the significance of this proverb, we need to go back to the first chapter. Because in verse 8, after the introduction to the book of Proverbs, we have, my son, hear the instruction of my father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. This was written by Solomon to his son. Now, far as I can see, and I may well be corrected, and forgive me if I need to be, but I can't find any sons of Solomon apart from Rehoboam. Now, you may come and correct me, and please do if I'm wrong about that. I can find his 1,000 wives, but I can't find any other sons, if that is right. And there weren't any. Then what shocking waste of Solomon and the poor ladies that married him, if that is the case. Because there would, all for all those wives, there would have been just the one son. Now, it may be that he was the only chosen son, as it were, and that's why he's the only one who's mentioned. In that case, of course, again, there was no need for all those wives to provide what had already been provided through Rehoboam. So this was written, it would appear, for Rehoboam. It's a tragedy that Rehoboam did not listen to his father's wisdom, because you will recall that he was given advice when he took to the throne. I think you will find it in 1 Kings chapter 12. And at that time, you will recall that Jeroboam was king of Israel, and Jeroboam had decided that he wanted to break away from the other, from Judah. And when the people of Israel came with their grievances to Rehoboam, to complain about the grievous yoke his father had placed upon them, he took advice from the old men. That was his father's advisors, and also the people he'd grown up with, the young men. And the old men said to him, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. Well, what good advice that is. That was exactly what the Lord Jesus said. For the Son of Man hath not come to be ministered to, but to minister. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. Of course, all goes wrong, doesn't it, when ministers, those who've been put in charge of God's sheep, become rulers over them and not servants, not serving, not leading by serving. Well, this was godly advice, wasn't it? Given by Solomon's advisors. But he ignored that. He preferred the advice of the young men, who grew up with him. And that obviously appealed, one fears, to his pride. Tell them that his, that's Rehoboam's little finger, shall be thicker than thy father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. In other words, I'm going to be a much crueler ruler than my father was. Well, Rehoboam was plainly not someone who was going to listen to the older generation. And of course, he reaped the consequences of his folly, which was a split kingdom. Had he only listened to his father's advisors, that split may never have taken place. And there's a point here, just it's a bit of an aside, but I think it's an important point. Because you may recall that in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11, it was prophesied, let me just turn that. So, and it came to pass, verse 29, it came to pass that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. And it was in fact to Jeroboam this prophecy was made. But also it was made to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 11 it was made to Solomon and then to Jeroboam. So, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, wherefore, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. So he was telling, and he said, notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake. And I will rend it out of the hand of my son. And what it shows, the history shows, rather like with Judas, that why was it prophesied that Judas was the son of perdition? Was it because he was just chosen, as it were, by random? And that this curse was going to be placed upon him? Was Rehoboam just unlucky to have the wrong father? That this was going to happen to him? Well, the secret to understand Judas is in John chapter 12, because Judas was a thief. Behind everybody's back, he was stealing from the bag all the time. That revealed his heart. Rehoboam was not in fact judged for his father's sins. The reason why he lost the kingdom was because he failed to listen to godly advice. His heart, he was handed over, the Lord handed him over to his own heart. A godly person, being wise like Solomon, like his father Solomon, would have followed his father's counselors, godly counsel, but he would not. He was simply passed by. And that is what election is. We heard yesterday, and we've been studying this in John chapter 17. A lovely picture of election is David's choice of those five stones he took in order to sling against Goliath. He chose five. He didn't throw the others away. They stayed in the stream. They were passed by. But those five chosen by David were the five that he used as his ammunition. Well, in a very different way, God chooses some. He passes others by to leave them in their sins, for which they are responsible, just as Rehoboam was responsible for his sin. He wasn't, as it were, a pawn in God's hand because of his father, who he couldn't help for what he had done. No, he was handed over to his own sin, and he lost the kingdom, or at least 10/12 of the kingdom, 10 of the tribes, because of it. Well, let's then go on. Well, all we can say is that looking at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, a wise man, wise son maketh glad a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Well, if his mother was still alive, then how she would have had a heavy heart. His father, no doubt, would have turned in his grave at the decision that his son took. We ought to remember the great love our parents had for us as we were growing up. And don't forget that parents see the long view. They're older, always older than their children, aren't they? And they have experienced life in a way that their children haven't. And so they pass over their experience, but their experience, when they are believers, through the prism of God's word. And because they know what is good for their children. Well, I even know my parents were then not believing savingly at that time. I believe they were later. I wish I'd been more diligent as a student, not so easily distracted when I was growing up. I wish too I had listened to religious instruction, the opportunities to hear and receive the gospel. But I wasted my teenage years. It wasn't until the age of 19 that the Lord graciously turned my heart. Tempting though it might be to excuse me on the basis that I'd not yet been called at that earlier point, the fact remains I was responsible for my sins before the age of 19 and, of course, subsequently. And that's true for all of us. We won't understand the doctrines of election unless we hold those doctrines with the doctrine of man's responsibility for his own sin. That God, therefore, is a just judge, just to judge all on that final day. Well, the choicest gift from God is when we find rest in our children. It's said in Genesis chapter 5, verses 28 to 29, and Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Noah would be a comfort to his father, to Lamech, and to his mother, because, of course, he was a godly man. And then we have Jacob and Esau in Exodus 33. And he, verse 5, I think it's 5 and 6, and he, Esau, lifted up his eyes and saw, certainly verse 5, sorry, and saw the women and the children, and said, who are those with thee? And he, Jacob, said, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. And of course, Jacob's children, well, they were a bit of a mixture, a mixed blessing, weren't they? Some a joy, like Joseph, others a grief to him and his mother. Psalm 127, verse 3 tells us, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Well, Proverbs 22, verse 6 is salutary and shows how investment in children will pay off. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It is a reminder to us that we bear a responsibility in our children. It also reminds this nation that they have a responsibility for the children of the nation, that we will lose all our blessings if we do not keep the gospel in the national curriculum and enable children to hear it, to learn scripture, as once happened. When I was at school, right at the beginning of my first class, we were taught the Lord's Prayer. I've never forgotten it. I'm so glad I was taught it. Are children taught the Lord's Prayer today? I doubt it. We are losing that heritage, and it is our responsibility to be educating the next generation. The fact is that many children of believing parents become believers, and it's difficult to avoid the connection between their salvation and the prayers of their parents and the teaching of their parents. We mustn't forget that God appoints both the end, i.e. who will be saved and who will not be saved, but also the means of salvation. We must be wary of taking the view of the servant of the nobleman who buried the pound he'd been given and told his lord, "For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not reapest that thou didst sow, that thou didst not sow." I missed out a not there. In other words, you did what you wanted, and what you did is irrelevant. It's got nothing to do with me. It doesn't matter, therefore, what I do, and I'll bury that pound that you gave me. That's folly, isn't it? Because it's forgetting that we, again, are responsible, and God has appointed means for the salvation of God's elect. And we must make use of those means, and then we will be blessed to see God's elect being brought forth like flowers coming up from the ground. Well, consider the second part of the verse. How many mothers have been burdened by the folly of unbelieving children? Genesis 26, verses 34 to 5. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto his parents, Isaac, and to Rebekah. And then in Genesis, the next chapter, chapter 27, verse 46, and Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" Well, in fact, of course, as we know, Jacob was sent off to his uncle Laban and intended to marry Rachel, but ended up, due to trickery by his uncle, marrying Leah first and then Rachel second. What a difference there was between Esau and Jacob. One heeded his mother, one listened. Jacob listened, Esau didn't. And it's a reminder again of election and how election and responsibility do walk hand in hand. In Romans 9, verses 10 to 14, we read this. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." See how you see that the working out of God's purposes we see in the lives of Jacob and Esau. God had called Jacob from his mother's womb. And it said he loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now, this wasn't based on what they would subsequently do, but what they subsequently did show that they were each responsible for their actions. Of course, it is because Jacob was chosen that he made right choices. He didn't make right choices and then, as a result of that, those right choices, endear himself to God. And therefore, God chose to save him. It doesn't work. Esau made wrong choices, demonstrating that he wasn't chosen by God. Not that God had handed him, that had decided he would do these things, but because he was not chosen, he did the things that we would all do in our unsaved state. I hope that helps, because Esau will be responsible on the day of judgment for his sins and will not be able to say, well, you didn't choose me, you chose my brother. How unfair. There is no injustice with God. Well, Charles Bridges commented in terms of the responsibility of parents in this way. In such cases, has not indulgence instead of wholesome restraint, pleasure instead of godliness, the world instead of the Bible educated the child? Want of early discipline, passing over trifles, yielding when we ought to command, how little do we think to what they may grow? It's so important, isn't it, not to spoil children. If we do, then we will reap the consequences. I say that not being a parent. I haven't had that challenge. But that is, you see, that's what life tells you, and that's what the scripture tells us. And we see it in Eli's sons, he said to them in 1 Samuel 2, verse 24, "Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress." And the Lord said, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." He did not properly restrain his children. And then we have Adonijah, who was one of David's sons, you'll recall, who took the kingdom. We read this in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom." And then in 1 Kings 2, verse 25, "And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he," that was Adonijah, "and he fell upon Adonijah, that he died." In other words, Adonijah, he had no cause against his parents. His father had displeased him, he'd done nothing wrong. There isn't actually any criticism of David here, but he showed himself to be a grief to his mother. How sad is that? Well, it's a warning to us, isn't it, of how we live our own lives, to be to honour our parents, as the fifth commandment says, and how we make sure that we bring up our children using the means of grace that have been committed to us. God has given plain rules and duties, and explained to us the consequences flowing from observing or neglecting these principles. So we've already mentioned Proverbs 22, verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Proverbs 23, verses 13 to 14, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die." Proverbs 29, verse 15, to the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And it's sad, isn't it, that society is turning against corporal punishment, although it needs to be administered in measure. And certainly children should not be flogged mercilessly. They should be reasonably punished. The severity of the beating comes commiserate, consistent with what they've done. If you do are overbearing and take advantage of your strength over that child, what will happen is that you will lay seeds of bitterness in that child. You provoke the child. And the Bible says we're not to provoke our children. But corporal punishment administered proportionately, proportionate to the child's strength and what the child has done. The Bible commends that as a means to restrain the child in future. Returning to Eli, unfortunately, it was not all his son's fault that they did not follow the Lord, as the Lord's admonishment makes plain, which we hear in 1 Samuel 2, verse 29. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honourest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. He seemed to put, in the end, his children above his duties to God. We must make sure we don't do that. If you're a parent, so tempting, isn't it, to put your children above God. And in a way, those of us who don't have children, we are spared that particular trial, although there'll be others. So easy, isn't it, to put people before the Lord, especially when they are close to us. Our wisdom will never be better than God's. Well, briefly, we will consider verses 2 and 3. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. And what we see here is the folly of chasing after wealth. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing. And the wealth of wicked people, particularly when gained dishonestly, may be laid up safely for years to come, but will give no pleasure or benefit. The fruit of stolen waters will turn to bitterness. You can't enjoy wealth that hasn't been gainfully obtained. As Christians, we are to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. And when we put our work first, it will never, the wealth we might receive will never satisfy us, because we will realize that actually we're serving mammon and not God. There is a right balance in life which we must achieve, because otherwise we will not be happy with the fruit of our riches. There is a fruit of riches which can be lawfully enjoyed when we seek God first. And we see this as our necessary labour. And we are generous with what we're given, then we will enjoy wealth as it ought to be enjoyed, always remembering that that wealth belongs to God. We are given what comes. Everything that we have is given from God, isn't it? And we render back to God what he's given to us. We don't hoard it to ourselves. Otherwise, we find a poverty, a gathering that actually does not provide fruit. And there is actually a proverb about that. And I think that I don't think I'm going to see it yet, so I'm sorry. But there is a kind of hoarding that actually doesn't give, it decreases rather than increases. And we must avoid that, of course. Well, people, wicked people, do think that by not paying their taxes or by not giving people, if they've entered into a contract for example, to import a certain amount of some material from another country, when it comes in before they deliver this big load, they take some of it off. Then they deceive the people they're giving it to, and then they make money on what they then don't deliver, and they sell it themselves. That kind of business will not provide fruitful income. It will not make a person happy. First of all, they are dishonest, so their conscience will be troubled, or their consciences become seared. But do you enjoy wealth with a seared conscience? See, when you sear your conscience, you sear your ability to enjoy wealth, as we see with the tragedies around us. Somebody asked for prayer for the family of the gentleman who took his own life, it would appear, in Argentina when he fell from the balcony. Tragic, isn't it, that he did that? But his wealth, however gainfully, lawfully earned it was, and I'm not suggesting he was dishonest in the earning of it, but except that one would, I don't know his music, but usually pop music is used to stir up the flesh. It's usually unwholesome. I don't know the lyrics. I've never read the lyrics of this band, but it's probably unwholesome. In that sense, it's unlawfully gained wealth, isn't it? It's unlawfully from God's perspective. We need to make sure that wealth is gained consistent with God's standards, not inconsistently with it. But what happiness did it bring this gentleman? It brought tragedy. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. They won't enjoy God's blessing. Think of Naboth's vineyard, the tragedy of that situation in 1 Kings 21. We haven't got time to read it, so just summarize the story for you to remember. Ahab, King Ahab, wanted this vineyard, and his wife devised a plan by which he attained it, by falsely accusing Naboth and putting him on trial and hanging him, and then giving Naboth's vineyard to Ahab. How was Ahab ever going to enjoy that without a troubled conscience? But it brought a terrible curse on him for doing that. And friends, it always will. If we don't pay our taxes, we take shortcuts, if we forget to pay people back, if they take us out for a meal and we say, well, we'll also give you a meal, and then we forget to do so, or we think, well, actually, they won't mind if I don't return their hospitality, although I've said I will. Those sort of things we shouldn't do, and that will cause us to find that our wealth is no longer a blessing to us. Friends, remember what the Lord Jesus said. We had this read to us in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 28. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Friends, that is a question that the Bible answers. He won't be profited. Indeed, his soul will go to everlasting destruction, just as the rich man did at the end of Luke chapter 16. He had his opportunities in this life to bless Lazarus, the beggar, the believer, the true believer who went to heaven, but he chose not to. He might not have cared when he lived, but he certainly cared when he died and found himself in hell. The chickens will come home to roost for all of us. But look at what the Lord says. Righteousness delivereth from death. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That delivereth from death. That's the only righteousness that delivers from death. And the proof that a person has that righteousness is that they will follow the Lord Jesus and not money. The Lord Jesus will be their God, not money. You cannot serve both God and money. You will love the one and hate the other. Which is it to be? Well, of course, it must be the Lord Jesus. And there is no other way, is there? And why would there be? We won't enjoy our wealth without the Lord Jesus anyway. We won't enjoy what we have. It's impossible. Verse 3, the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to perish. Well, that speaks really primarily of the soul. The end of the day, money cannot feed the soul. Only the word of God. So the Lord Jesus quoted back to the devil when the devil wanted him to bow down and worship him. Sorry, wanted him to turn, forgive me, the stones into bread. He said, man, quoting from Deuteronomy, man doth not live by bread alone, but from it, by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. That is what you truly live by. And the righteous will not famish. There will be famines, and Christians will die in famine. That, sadly, is just a fact of life. We can't say that we will be kept from all forms of suffering, but the suffering that God allows is for our good. He will never allow us to suffer because there is no reason, because we have given ourselves to his service. One has seen many instances of how God has fed the righteous with real food, as it were, with physical food as well as spiritual food. And we will sing Psalm 34. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. God does care for the righteous. And he will look after those who have honoured him. And most especially, he will crown them with eternal life. May we serve the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is able to provide for our needs as we serve him faithfully. And most especially, at the end of our lives, we will be admitted to those everlasting kingdom and those everlasting houses. They will be palaces, they will be mansions that the Lord Jesus is preparing even now. There's only one way to live our life, isn't that? And that is for the Lord Jesus Christ and not for ourselves. Amen.